All right. Well, as I said, so this is our occasion. We're a week away from calling some new folks into leadership. And so I like to take time out whenever we're doing that to speak from the Word of God on leadership in some way, shape, or form. And so what an occasion to do it. You know, whenever I start out, I turn to my favorite definition of leadership that I've found, at least right now, the one I'm in love with right now. Right, because there's a lot of good ones. This is the one I've been in love with for a few years. All right, so my favorite is from Pastor John Piper, and he defines what he calls spiritual leadership, or he would say also Christian leadership, is knowing where God wants people to be and using God's methods and God's power to get them there. Knowing where God wants people to be and using God's methods and God's power to get them there. There are other very good ones. There are other great definitions of leadership in general. There's other great definitions of Christian leadership. This is the one. This is kind of my go-to. It's been my go-to now for a few years, so I like it a lot. And you look at that, and it's pretty succinct. I think it captures a lot of facets of leadership all at one time. I think this would go well for a pastor, a small group leader, an elder. This would go well for a deacon. This would go well for someone who is in ministry through volunteerism and who is leading people in various capacities. I think this works for a lot of different kinds of capacities. And as you see it, as simple as it is, knowing where God wants people to be and using God's methods and God's power to get them there, you hopefully appreciate as a believer how daunting that is, right? Actually doing this is not quite as simple as the definition, right? It doesn't quite work that way. It's not as simple as this definition is. Knowing where God wants people to be in and of itself is pretty daunting. It takes some time, some prayer, discernment, some successes and some failures to figure that out. And then using God's methods, God's power to get them there, that also takes lots of prayer, discernment, some success, some failure. It takes following people, godly models, to be able to do that. Right? It takes partnership with others and teamwork to be able to do that. Lots of things go into this very simple definition. And you might understand that as you look at it. You say, yep, this is not as easy as it might seem. And so a question emerges. How in the world does God accomplish this through people? Being that we know it's not easy, right? We know it's not easy. We know it's not easy as parents, as we lead our children. For some of us as grandparents, as we lead our grandchildren. We know it's not easy as we lead in our various capacities in at work. Many of you, in your places of work, whether that's the work that you do right now, employment you have now, or employment you had in the past, you've led in some capacity. And you know, it's not this easy, right? It's not this easy. And many of you, of course, you minister in various capacities. In our church, some of you have ministered in other churches, and you know it's not this easy. And you're like, how does God do this? It's astonishing that anything gets done for the Lord, because we know how frail we are, right? You wake up in the morning, you know you. You know it's in your heart. It's just shocking that God would work through us to accomplish much of anything for him, but yet he does. And he's insistent on the fact that he will only do things through us in the earth. He will not give up on his plan, no matter how catastrophically human beings can mess up and how much potential there is for disarray. You know, and specifically, you ask, how does God work through people? What I want to hit on today is a question that I put before us. How does God strengthen people? How does he make us strong for this kind of thing? Because this kind of task to know where God wants people to be and then to use God's methods and God's power to get them there takes an extraordinary amount of strength. And not just physical muscle. In fact, very, very little of it is physical muscle. It requires a kind of spiritual strength. How does God do that? How does God do that? What's happening behind the scenes? What's the behind-the-scenes machinery of how God works? And we're going to look at a passage today that I think may give us some clues as to how God does this thing. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 in your Bibles. First Chronicles chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 1 through 17. Excuse me, not First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, sorry about that. Second Chronicles chapter 11, verses, we're going to look at verses 1 through 17. Second Chronicles 11. One through 17, not to be confused with 2 Corinthians. Don't do 2 Corinthians or you're going to be in some real trouble. It's going to be weird. 2 Chronicles, Old Testament. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Here we go. And to set this up for you, by the way, so by way of background, what's happened now, so, you know, God got the Hebrews out of Egypt, eventually brought them into the Promised Land. He decided to take the long route because people didn't want to act right. And he eventually gets to the Promised Land. Eventually, they start as a monarchy, right? They get a king eventually. So they have King Saul, not good. He's the first king. He didn't pan out. King David was awesome, and he's the standard by which every king is judged thereafter. And then the lineage starts. Solomon is, of course, David's son. Solomon starts out amazing, wonderful man of God, you know, and called the most wise man ever. God gifted him with incredible wisdom. And then he absolutely blew it. He married, like, gobs and gobs of women who all worshipped gobs and gobs of different kinds of gods. And he decided, I'm going to make a shrine to different gods for every one of my wives. And things went downhill from there, as you'd imagine. Right, and so God tells Solomon at one point, "Okay, here's the deal. Because you did this, and you wouldn't get right, I'm gonna take your kingdom from your kids. I'm gonna split the kingdom." Right, and what Solomon had done in his lifetime, Solomon built the temple, right, the first temple in Jerusalem, right, and so, but when he did that, if you read closely, and some of this is kind of what we consider the boring passages in the Old Testament, right? But you got to read real closely, which you find the writers give you little hints about there was a flaw in the way he built that temple, and the flaw was he relied on slave labor, right? And he kind of drove people into the ground building that temple. He'd a driven kind of guy, and driven people drive people into the ground. Right, and Solomon was like that, and you see little clues about it. They kind of drop little clues, and then they kind of move on, and you look at it. If you know what you're looking at, you see it pop up. They kind of let it drip, 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 and then what happens is when he and God are not on the same page, God makes it clear. Here's what I'm going to do. So God raises up a guy named Jeroboam, who was part of he was a slave, right? He was part of the work crew for the first temple. And raises him up, and he starts a revolt. And eventually, he's kind of the revolt leader. He eventually goes into hiding, comes back. And when God splits the kingdom from Solomon's kids, Jeroboam, right, is the leader of what we call Israel, right, which was the northern kingdom. There were 10 tribes there. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who we're going to read about today, is the king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. You get 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, right? And the whole area is called Judah. And that starts the split kingdom, which you see for the rest of the Old Testament. After that, the rest of the Old Testament, especially 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and on through the prophets and everything, after that, the kingdom is split between Israel and Judah, though technically it's kind of all Israel because these are all people who are related. They just ain't getting along very well, and sadly, a big chunk of them are not following the Lord, and ultimately, all of them end up not following the Lord, and that's why they go into exile. In any event, so we're, in our passage, we're catching Israel just when the kingdom gets split. Just when Rehoboam is now the head of what's going to be called Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, the 10, right? We come in right when this has happened, all right? There you go. Okay, 2 Chronicles 11, 1 through 17. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go against Jeroboam. Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marashah, Ziph, Adoraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, Hebron, fortified cities that are in Judah and Benjamin. He made the fortresses strong and put commanders in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. And he put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So he led Judah and Benjamin. And the priests and Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving his priests to the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah. And for 3 years, they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. For they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. In a frame for our passage today, the way we're going to go through it is we're going to say that in our passage, there's three wins for Rehoboam. So if you're Rehoboam, Solomon's boy, even though the kingdom's going to get split, there's three wins. There's three wins. It's going to help us to work our way through this passage. Three wins for Rehoboam, right? Win number one, Rehoboam finds true strength in God. He finds true strength in God. Verse 1, Rehoboam came to Jerusalem. He assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom of Rehoboam, the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up to fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go against Jeroboam. Rehoboam finds true strength in God. You know, in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle writes that basically he's at a point where he's suffering and he would like for God to alleviate it, but God says no. And God says, you know, that my strength is made perfect in weakness, right? As in 2 Corinthians. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Rehoboam, at the start of our passage, is working on a totally opposite principle. Rehoboam's working on the totally opposite principle. Rehoboam has weakness and strength. He doesn't have strength and weakness. He has weakness and strength. Why? Because he's embarking upon a military campaign. He's just lost the kingdom. The kingdom used to be all one thing, right? And because of the fact that his daddy screwed up real bad, right? And then he gets the kingdom. Suddenly, there's all kinds of generational nonsense that comes crashing down on his head, plus his own nonsense. Because we're going to see Rehoboam wasn't right, right? And suddenly there's this guy, Jeroboam, that God had raised up to split the kingdom, and suddenly he doesn't have all of it. Well, he's like, I want my kingdom back. It was my dad's, now it's mine. So he gets 180,000 guys. He's like, we're going to take it. I'm going to get my stuff back. Right? Simple, brutal, effective. But this is not strength. It's actually weakness and strength. Why? Because it's not God's will. It's not God's will. It's not God's will, right, that he do this. It's not God's will at all that he do this. Right? How do we know? Shemaiah. It's prophet Shemaiah. We don't know a lot about this guy. There is mention in the scriptures that there actually is a book of Shemaiah. You see this happen in the Old Testament. They'll mention stuff that is just lost. We just don't have it. They'll say, like, you know, there was the book of this, there was the book of that. And you're kind of like, where is it? Right? God chose not to preserve it and to pass it on to us. We don't have it. Apparently, whatever he had, he was a prophet. He had some kind of book, and nobody has anything like that. But in any event, Shemaiah is a prophet. God raises him up. And the word from God is, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives. Return every man to his home, for this thing is from me. This thing is from me. What's God saying? God's saying, look, I did this. The kingdom is split because I did it. Because Solomon screwed up real bad. Rehoboam, you ain't exactly right either. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And this is why you can't have nice things. Split kingdom. Right? Now think about this if you're Shemaiah. Holy cow. You're king. Solomon's boy has amassed an army of 180,000. He's ready to go. Right? He is ready to go. And God tells you, one person, one prophet, to go talk to the king and say, no. Yeah, I see your army. That's an impressive army. 180,000 guys? Wow. Pretty cool. Chosen warriors, meaning best of the best. These were the Navy SEALs. This little prophet comes up and says, God says no. That takes courage. That takes courage. Shemaiah delivers a word from God when it's politically risky. The army's already been gathered. They're going to make a move, and God speaks to Shemaiah and says, go tell him this. And Shemaiah obeys the Lord and speaks the words politically risky. Because there's an army gathered to unify Israel. And Shemaiah says, Israel's supposed to be split up because God did it. And you need to cool that out and don't go around here trying to reunite the kingdom. Don't bring together where God is torn apart. Right? That's gutsy. That's gutsy. You know it's not gutsy? If you're a prophet, kind of some of the nonsense we've seen recently. How many of these so-called prophets were prophesying a certain outcome of our most recent election? All over the place, blaspheming the name of the Lord, making fools out of themselves and the church. Talking about they knew the outcome, they knew the outcome. And what happened? It didn't take courage to do what they did. It didn't take courage to test the winds of the church and to figure out who many of the church backed and then to stick your nose out and talk about God said when you thought maybe that that he was going to get elected anyway and you call it prophecy. You had a 50-50 chance. There's two candidates. Bruh, that's not prophecy. You're just playing the odds. All you did, you went to Vegas and you blamed it on God. That takes no courage. And all of them look like clowns now. And some of them still won't repent. That's sad. Shemaiah, this is courage. This is courage. To stand in the face of 180,000. And you one guy. God didn't even give him an army. And God said no. That's courage. And Rehoboam does not have a good track record of listening to godly counsel. Because when he first became king, he had a chance to undo what Solomon did with the slave labor. He had a shot. Go read it. Go read it. He had a shot to undo it because people came to Rehoboam and said, look, your daddy was working us into the ground with this temple. You got to let up on us. And Rehoboam went and he talked to the older people He had a group of older, wise people. And he said, what should I do? And they said, you need to let up on these people. He didn't want to hear that word. So you know what he did? He went to people within his generation, his age group. He went to some younger folk. And they said, oh, you know what you ought to do? You ought to work them harder because they gave you trouble. It's funny. That sounds like Pharaoh. Isn't it interesting that you have a Jewish king who sounds like Pharaoh? That's messed up, right? And he listened to the younger guys, and he basically told the people, my daddy worked you hard. Guess what? I'm going to work you harder. Kablammo. Everything fell apart. He had an opportunity to undo what his daddy did, and everything fell apart. He doesn't have a track record listening to godly counsel. And here's Shemaiah speaking into what he's doing with 180,000 gathered. But guess what? He listens. And it's probably because he had the sense enough, at least politically, to realize, the last time I didn't listen, this stuff happened, and God is not going to get me out of it. So this time, maybe I'll listen. Because I went from a king with 12 tribes, and now I'm a king with 2. Maybe this time, it's politically expedient for me to listen. And he does. He does. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and did not go against Jeroboam. Right? Praise God. And then, on the back end, win number 2. Rehoboam strengthens Judah militarily, right? He strengthens them militarily, right? Verse 5, Jeroboam lived in Jerusalem, and he built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Merishah, Ziph, Adaraim, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, Hebron, fortified cities that are in Judah and Benjamin. He made the fortresses strong and put commanders in them, and stores of food, oil, and wine. And he put shields and spears in all the cities and made them very strong. So he held Judah and Benjamin. He was able to take all that energy, that military energy, he reallocated it. And rather than going up against Israel, he fortified Judah. And he did it well. Right? He did it well. But look, don't fall in love with Rehoboam. Right? Don't fall in love with Rehoboam. Because it's because of Shemaiah's courage in the face of a military expedition that was all ready to go, and in the face of a king who didn't have a track record, listened to godly counsel, one prophet obeyed God courageously. Right? Don't fall in love with Rehoboam. It's because of Shemaiah. 2 wins, though, for Rehoboam and for Judah. The last win, win number 3. Judah is strengthened spiritually. Verse 13. And the priests and Levites who were in all Israel presented themselves to him from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he'd made. And those who he had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, their God, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah. And for 3 years, they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. Judah is strengthened spiritually. How? How does it happen? There's two things that happen. There's godly priests and Levites who run from Jeroboam to Judah, right? Godly priests and Levites who run from Jeroboam to Judah. It says that they were in all Israel. So notice, not just Judah. They came from Israel, from the north as well. And these priests and Levites are coming to, who, it says, to him, to Rehoboam in Judah. Why? And the Levites even leave their common lands and their hold, and they leave their property. Land is everything in this culture. It's everything. And they come to Judah and Jerusalem. Why? Because Jeroboam, and you read the Old Testament, Jeroboam started doing the math. He was actually called by God. Screwed up. He did the math. He said, okay, I'm king of 10 tribes. That's pretty cool. Here's the problem. Where did God say they had to worship? Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? In Judah. There's 12 tribes. Rehoboam got two. Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam had all the rest in the north. And Jeroboam starts doing the political math. Wait a minute. So I'm king of these people, these 10 tribes, but they all got to go south to worship Yahweh, to worship the God of Israel. Uh-oh. What does he start thinking? I'm going to lose them. I'm going to lose them. I'm going to lose them. They're going to go. They got to go where King Rehoboam is. Yeah, we got the numbers. We got 10 tribes. He's got two. But my goodness, they got the temple. So you know what he did? He built pagan worship. He just built random willy-nilly worship centers, high places. Basically just being like, look, he basically said this. This is the thinking. You know what? It doesn't matter how you worship Yahweh. You could worship him any kind of way. See that? We could even borrow from pagan worship because it don't matter, right? Uh-uh. As we say, when I grew up in the South. We say in the South, that dog ain't going to hunt, right? That's not going to work. It's not operational. It's not going to work. And so he sets up pagan worship, high places, goat idols, and then calves that they made. Remember just after in Exodus, Moses is up on Mount Sinai talking to God. And what did they do? The Israelites or the Hebrews at the time, they built calves. And they were worshiping God. They really were. Aaron, Moses' brother, helped make the calves. Momentary lapse of reason. Right? And he said, behold, this is your God. That's supposed to make a graven image. Right? That's what Jeroboam did. And keep in mind, it's a lot more seductive than you would think. Because they were worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping the living God, but they're just worshiping any kind of way. And when you worship God any kind of way, it's a very short hop and jump to worship in any kind of God. See? You worship God any kind of way, it doesn't take long before you're worshiping any kind of God. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. You keep reading. You read, Israel went downhill real quick. Very few good kings in Israel. Very few. And it started right here. It started right here. And it was all political. He had the numbers, but he didn't have the temple. So he had to figure out, I need to make some worship for them. I need to just do some cut and paste. Right? Some Jiffy Pop. I need to do some Jiffy Pop to keep the people. Right? So we're just going to do whatever we need to do. And that's what he did. Well, if you're a priest and you worship the Lord, if you're a Levite, your whole life is centered around the temple. They were smart. They were like, uh-oh, this is not going to work. So they flocked to the south. And they even left their property. They sacrificed. They sacrificed, left their property, because they're like, this is not going to work. God's not in it. And they ran. And they ran to Rehoboam. Really, they were obeying God. And they knew, we don't care about our property or anything like that. We got to get out of here. And they left. And other people followed them. And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Other people saw it too. And they might live in Israel, but they knew they were going to worship in Jerusalem. They became commuters. They had to commute to church. But they knew that's where you worship God. Because in the old, you might wonder, what's the big deal? And it's a different, longer discussion. In the Old Testament, the dirt matters. Where you worship the Lord is important. It's called cosmic geography. The dirt matters. Sometimes you run into some weird stuff in the Old Testament. You're like, wait a minute, what? You got to take your shoes off here because God's uniquely present in this place versus that place. The dirt matters. It's a big deal in the Old Testament. Different discussion, longer discussion, but the dirt matters. And they knew, we better get to Judah. We better get to Jerusalem to worship God. We can't be sitting there worshiping anything and everything and worshiping God any kind of way. So they went, they followed. They followed. This is sacrifice. These priests and these people, they basically said, look, we don't care. We don't care about what we got here. And in Israel, in the north, we know where to worship God. And they sacrifice. And this is political. If you have property where Jeroboam's king, and you're still going to have your loyalty to the Lord by worshiping him in Judah, that doesn't look too good to Jeroboam. That's why Jeroboam, he kicked the Levites out. Because he didn't want competition. And he made his own priesthood. That's how crazy he was. He made his own priesthood. Read Leviticus. I know it's boring. I get it. A lot of people think it's boring. I get it. But look at all the rules for the priesthood. God put a lot of loving kindness and care into that. God was meticulous. Do this, don't do that. The priests were really important, right? And here's Jeroboam saying, yeah, I don't care. Let's just do anything. You know, I got my priesthood instructions out of a cereal box. Yeah, we good. It's Jiffy Pop, because I need to keep the people. Right? Because I need to keep the people. And the godly folks knew, we got to get south. Because we know how to worship the Lord. Right? And they didn't care about the politics or anything. And look what it says about them. They're sacrificial. Shemaiah was courageous. These folks are sacrificial. And the result was, verse 17, they being those priests and Levites and all these godly people that followed them, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah. And for 3 years, they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. For they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. See what they did? See what the narrator's doing here? Don't fall in love with Rehoboam. Don't fall in love with Rehoboam. The narrator is giving us specific clues. They strengthened Judah. They made Rehoboam secure. They walked for 3 years. Huh, why just 3 years? In the way of David and Solomon. Uh-oh. That's how the writers give you little clues, by the way, in the Old Testament. You're supposed to look at that and go, why 3 years? Uh-huh. Don't fall in love with Rehoboam. You're supposed to focus on these godly priests, Levites, and these people who wanted to seek the Lord, who sacrificed. They didn't care about the politics. They said, we know what God wants. Forget the politics. We're going to be obedient. There's a lot of Christians right now who need to learn, forget the politics, and be obedient. Now, why do I keep saying don't fall in love with Rehoboam? Well, you see some of it. They're giving you little clues, right? And it's mostly because of this. Right after this chapter passage we read, this is the end. No, excuse me, it's not. Right after, in 2 Chronicles 11, obviously, is 2 Chronicles 12. 2 Chronicles 12 starts out like this. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he got strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. See that? That's why you don't fall in love with Rehoboam. Right? Rehoboam's success in the passage we're reading right now is mostly due to the godliness of other people. The prophet Shemaiah, who courageously speaks God's words into Rehoboam in the face of an army that's ready to go. The godly priests, Levites, and people who were sacrificial. They didn't care about their property and where they lived. They knew where to worship. They sacrificed, especially the priests and Levites, because they gave up their property. And they did that to remain loyal to God when Jeroboam and Israel turned their backs on the Lord. Looking at godly people who have courage, they sacrifice for the Lord, they're loyal to God. How does God strengthen leaders? We see it in our passage. God strengthens them, but he works through godly, courageous, sacrificial, loyal people. That's how God strengthens leaders. He works through godly, courageous, sacrificial, and loyal people. People who are primarily, they're courageous, they're godly for God's sake. They're godly, they're courageous for God's sake. They're sacrificial for God's sake. They're loyal to the Lord. But that spills out because their godliness also benefits other people, including leaders. Their courage blesses other people, including leaders. Their courage inspires other people, including leaders. Their sacrifice, the sacrifices they make, are to the benefit of other people, including leaders, and their loyalty that they have for the Lord. The loyalty they have spills out wonderfully to other people, manifests as loyalty to other people, including leaders. God strengthens leaders through godly, courageous, sacrificial, loyal people, right? That's how he does it. That's how he does it, and that's good news. That's good news. Now, you might say, okay, so, you know, why are we talking about specifically this as we head into a time where we are going to select new leaders, and then number two, we're going to celebrate folks this next 2 weeks? Why do that? Now, you could make a mistake. You could say, here's the takeaway. Takeaway is that, okay, so for our slate of nominees, you know, we got some flawed nominees. They're flawed, just like Rehoboam. And we'll be voting on them next week. And, you know, you, Journey Community Church member, you be awesome, and maybe you'll see these flawed people through their next 3-year tenures. Because they're just like Rehoboam. No. That's not the point. And I realized, working through this, I was like, somebody could really walk away with that takeaway. That's not a good takeaway, right? We have not gotten a slate of Rehoboams for you, okay? That's not it. Here's the point. If godly, courageous, sacrificial, loyal people could have such an impact on a land, a people, and even leaders, when you have bad leaders, how much more impact could we have when we have good ones? See how that works? If being godly and courageous and loyal and sacrificial, first and foremost to the Lord, because he's worthy, and then second to one another, including leaders, right? If that has such an impact when the leaders are terrible, and here you got two bad ones, and they're only going to get worse, by the way. They kind of double and triple and quadruple down in ungodliness, right? How much more impact can godly, courageous, sacrificial, and loyal people have on a church, a ministry, on other people and on leaders when the leaders are godly. See? There is no leadership success without godly, courageous, sacrificial, and loyal people. It doesn't happen. It really doesn't. In a hyper-individualized culture, it's really easy to tell individual stories as if leaders kind of come up out of nowhere, as if we're divorced from people who we work with, as if we're kind of unaffected and we only lead and we never follow, or we never get godly counsel, or we're never significantly influenced, or we're never taken from the brink of disaster that we think is awesome, but somebody comes and whispers something in our ear and says, hey, you know, you actually think that you're headed for something really great, but actually you're about to step off a cliff. That's the life of leaders. And it's the hidden things that they don't make the bestseller list. But it's accurate. And you see it in Scripture all the time, actually. You see that there are people who speak powerfully into the lives of leaders, especially those who are godly and who keep them from the brink of disaster, or who speak life into them, or who speak God's words, or who act courageously and it rubs off on everybody, including leaders. Right? And it's true. You know, I know when I'm in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina, I was, you know, we'd lost everything and all that, and I was asked to head up an urban project where we would have college students. We had hundreds of them coming from all over the United States, and they were working to gut people's houses that had just been devastated by the storm. We were doing it for free, and it took an incredible amount of coordination to do this. And you're looking at somebody who was like not the most administratively gifted, right? And to this day, I still tell people, like, I'm not good at administration. I learned to get, like, kind of competent at it. Right? It's not a gift, right? And I would have been nowhere without a guy named Bill DePuri, who is a genius at it. And he and I worked remote. He still lives in Florida. He lived in Florida. I was in Louisiana. And we had to coordinate using, you know, cell phone and email. That time there wasn't Zoom or anything like that. And we're coordinating just hundreds of people coming from all over the country and trying to get them housing and everything, and get them set up with work sites and all these kinds of things. And he was amazing. And I learned so much from him. And I would have been nowhere. I was the director. But I would have been nowhere without Bill DePuri. Absolutely sunk, dead in the water, because he was just amazing. Right. You know, I think of working with when I was as an intern at a church called First Presbyterian Church in Evanston, Illinois. We lived just outside Chicago in Evanston, and we went to this church for actually our whole time for 5 years. And I was headed up an evangelism program at the church as an intern when I was in seminary. And you know, I think of my pastor, and his name was Ray. And Ray and I are still in touch. I actually just talked to Ray a few days ago. And an associate pastor, her name was Erica. And, you know, I had all kinds of dreams and schemes about how this thing would go, and big dreams and schemes and whatnot about what was going to happen, how cool it was going to be. We were going to mass an army of 180,000 people. Take the hill. And my goodness, what a gift from God Ray and Erica were to kind of speak gently into my addled mind and to say, why don't you scale back a little bit? And they were absolutely right. And that program actually ended up being successful, but because of that word that I need to hear. You know. And on and on, I think of at one point in time, I was heading out of ministry. And I was looking at being a teacher. And doors were opening for that, too. And I took an interim pastorate at a church. Was still trying to figure out if God was telling me to do it, and did it because God spoke more powerfully to it through Alyssa than to me. And Alyssa was like, you need to do this. And I was like, yep, you know, I think she was right, dead on, actually. And at church pastored, I'll often tell a story, I think they pastored me more than I pastored them. And they're really the only reason one of the only reasons I got back in ministry. You know. And on and on and on. And lots of people have these stories, you know. Know this for a fact. You know, if you're a current leader here at Journey, and by the way, that includes volunteers, we are in desperate need of godly, courageous, sacrificial, loyal people. You know, desperate need. Whether you realize it or not, everything you do for the Lord depends on having folks like that around you. If you're a nominee and you're coming in, you know, and next week, obviously, we'll have our vote, you know, and all things go according to plan. Let's say our whole slate gets in the way we've mapped out. You know, for some of you who are scared and you're like, I don't know if I could do this. I feel God telling me to, but my goodness, I enter in with fear and trembling, right? It's okay. You have godly, courageous, and sacrificial, and loyal people around you to strengthen you, right? For those of us who say, I'm not a leader because I don't have a position or I don't see myself as one or anything like that, rest assured that if you are godly, courageous, sacrificial, loyal to the Lord, you have no idea how much you strengthen the church and you strengthen people who lead. And you have no idea how much you actually lead, even without a title. This is how it works. This is like kind of the machinery behind it all. This is how God does stuff in people's lives. It's how God makes leaders. It's how God fashions people who know where he wants to take people and then who leverage his power, right, and his methods to get them there. This is how it happens. It's not the most glamorous thing in the world, and it's not the thing that makes the New York Times bestseller. It's not the narrative you're used to hearing, but you know what? It's remarkably biblical, and when we lean into it, it's the thing that works, and not because it's expedient, but because it's how God works, right? And that's good news, because that's a better narrative than the ones we hear about leadership, and it's one that's more sustainable, especially for the bride of Christ. Amen? Praise God.